chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as we continue this study on this theme of worship. Hebrews chapter 10, and if you would stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And now if you would turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4, and if you would be seated, please. May God add His blessing to His holy word. Heaven is a place where the worship of God is unceasing. The fact is, friends, in just about every glimpse into heaven that we are given in the Word of God, we see that the moral beings who occupy that place are engaged in uninterrupted praise and worship. Job tells us that while God created the universe, the angels sang together and shouted for joy. The psalmist tells us over and over and over again that the angels praise God. And perhaps you remember that scene recorded for us in the prophecy of Isaiah, when a vision is seen of the glorified Son of God in all of His heavenly majesty. And what is it that those great angelic creatures, the seraphim, declare to one another? Isaiah writes, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. At the birth of Jesus Christ, the heavenly host declared, "Glory to God in the highest." And if you recall, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus Himself tells us that when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing among the angels in heaven. Worship is the predominant activity in the heavenly realm. And beloved, this becomes all the more evident when we read through that last great book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. For all of the difficulties associated with this book, and there are many, there is one recurring activity that even the most casual reader cannot miss. And that is, every time the Apostle John cracks open the blinds and gives us a glimpse into heaven, we're confronted with the reality of unceasing worship. Notice right here in chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before them who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now, friends, there it is. We're given a glimpse into heaven itself. And there is this expression of unceasing, uninterrupted worship. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, Look at chapter 5. Our brother read it to us earlier this morning, beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, murion upon murion in the original. It's a number that you can't calculate. They encircle the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There it is again. Worship, the activity that characterizes life in heaven. And finally, chapter 7. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in the front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We see the same thing, beloved, in chapter 11, the same thing in chapter 15, the same thing in chapter 19. Throughout this glorious last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have at least 14 different hymns of praise, insights, as it were, into how the heavenly hosts worship our God. It is the predominant activity that takes place there in the heavenly realms. It is the theme of heaven, the preoccupation of heaven. And beloved, in lieu of that, what has been replaying itself over and over again in my mind in recent days has been this haunting question. If we really mean what we ask for when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if it is true that heaven's predominant activity is worship, how ought that fact to shape our preoccupations here on earth? And as I ask that question, you see, I do not have primarily in mind the worship that ought to occur among our nuclear families, or even the worship that ought to be a regular part of our own individual experience as Christians. My concern at this point is with regard to our corporate gathering together every Lord's Day, morning and evening. Are we, as the redeemed people of God, emulating on earth what occurs unceasingly in heaven? As a group of people who have freely assembled together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ at this place, is worship our chief preoccupation? Karl Barth has said it well. Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. A.W. Tozer says that worship is the shining gem in the Church of Jesus Christ. And John MacArthur refers to worship as the ultimate priority of the Church. But friends, you see, even more basic than this is the assertion on the part of the Apostle Paul that worship is one of the three hallmarks of an authentic Christian. Did you realize this? An amazing little verse tucked away there in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, For it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, these people characterize the true children of Abraham. These are true covenant children, the true Israel of God. We who, one, worship by the Spirit of God, two, glory in Christ Jesus. 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Now we look at those three things that characterize an authentic child of Abraham, a true Christian, and we would certainly agree with the last phrase, I would hope, that an authentic child of God is a person who has gladly renounced all dependence upon his or herself for salvation. He puts no confidence in the flesh. I take it to be axiomatic that that is true of everybody who is an authentic Christian. Moreover, I'm sure that we would concur with that second phrase, the middle phrase, that an authentic child of God is a person who revels in the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. He glories in Christ Jesus. What did we sing earlier this morning? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is the happy testimony of all who are authentically Christian. But what about that first description of the true child of God? How many of you this morning would have cited worship as one of the true defining marks of an authentic Christian? Paul says this is how you can identify those who really belong to the covenant community. They worship by the Spirit of God. That is to say, these are people who worship the living God from the inside out. From personalities that have been brought to life and are energized by God's own Holy Spirit. This, Paul says, is one of the hallmarks of an authentic Christian. And so in lieu of all of that, beloved, how are we doing in this business of worship? Is it the shining gem among us? And would someone suggest who comes to visit with us on one occasion, would it be their characterization of us that worship is indeed our ultimate priority? I don't really understand everything that takes place there. I don't understand all that occurs when the Word of God is preached, but there is one thing that's undeniable about those folk. They are serious about worshiping the living God. Would that be the conclusion that someone would have when they come to meet with us? How are we doing in this business of worship? Well, I want to tell you something, beloved, this morning. As much as I can possibly encourage you, I want to do that. Because the fact of the matter is, I think there have been great strides and improvements in our worship. I do believe that with all of my heart. Now, I know we have room to grow. God's will concerning our worship is not yet being done among us as it is in heaven. But by His grace and to His glory, our worship is maturing, for which I am exceedingly thankful. And yet, we still have a bit more to consider from this one single verse that has been occupying so much of our attention in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 22. What have we discovered thus far about worship these last several Sundays? Well, we have learned first and foremost that believing sinners like us can now have immediate and direct access to God by virtue of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Christians have been granted full authorization to enter into the most holy place. And what's more, our confidence to enter into that place is strengthened by the fact that our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is already there as our great high priest in intimate proximity to God. And thus, by virtue of His presence there at the Father's right hand on our behalf, we can be confident of our acceptability in that place. Now, these are the wonderful privileges, beloved, that have been afforded to us who have come to embrace the message of the gospel. There is advocacy in heaven for us, and there is access to heaven made available to us through Jesus Christ. But how should this make any difference to our lives? I mean, if we deal with the question, so what? How should these privileges make any difference to us? How are we to act upon these privileges? Or, to use that old Puritan phrase, how are we to improve upon these privileges? First and foremost, the writer tells us in verse 22, we are to draw near. It's a way of saying in the language of old covenant ritual, we are to worship. We are to take advantage of the privileges secured for us by the gospel by drawing near to God in worship. But as we've come to see, the author does not merely leave the matter there. He gets a bit more detailed about this business of worship. In fact, six characteristics about Christian worship can be observed from this one single verse. We've given our attention thus far to three of them. First, we discovered Christian worship must be preoccupied with God. Let us draw near to God. That is to say, our focus must be intentionally vertical in orientation. Our preoccupation must be with Him, upon Him. And on a practical level then, beloved, what that means is those of us who plan worship services and those of us who lead and participate up front in worship services must always intentionally seek to draw your gaze away from ourselves and upward toward heaven. We are not the performers, we are the prompters seeking to cue you to perform for God who is the audience. Worship is for Him. And so any thought you see of a worship service that is seeker sensitive is an oxymoron. God is the seeker, John 4 tells us. We're here to perform for Him. It's His glory we seek to put on display. And on any given Sunday morning, any given Sunday evening, you ought to be able to ask your children as you drive away from this place, what did we learn about God today? What was said about God's character today? Isn't it amazing to ponder all that God has done for us? Or to consider what He expects back from us? We ought to leave the worship service loving God more deeply, knowing God more intimately, obeying God more readily, serving God more sacrificially, awestruck by His beauty, silenced by His power, overwhelmed by His grace, comforted by His love. But my friends, such will never be the case if the preoccupation in our worship service is on ourselves. Christian worship must be preoccupied with God. Secondly, as we discovered, Christian worship must be inclusive of all we are. Christian worship must be inclusive of all we are. God does not want feelingless motions. God takes no delight in heartless rituals, however orthodox those rituals might be. He wants all that we are. Remember this? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. That's what He's after. It's the seat of the Christian religion, my friends. The heart. I can't think of any better way of saying it than does this paragraph written by David Clarkson. Listen to this. What you do in public worship, do it with all your might. Shake off that slothful, indifferent, lukewarm temper which is so odious to God. Think it not enough to present your bodies before the Lord. The worship of the body is but the carcass of worship. It is soul worship that is the soul of worship. Those that draw near with their lips only shall find God far from them. Only not lips and mouth and tongue, but mind and heart and affections. Not only knee and hand and eye, but heart and conscience and memory must be pressed to attend upon God in public worship. David says, not only my flesh longs for thee, but my soul thirsts for thee. Then will the Lord draw near when our whole man waits on Him. Then will the Lord be found when we seek Him with our whole heart. Christian worship must be inclusive of all we are. Thirdly, then, we pondered last time we were together, Christian worship must be characterized by confidence. The writer says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. My friends, we honor the accomplishments of Jesus Christ when we come before God in worship with unwavering confidence. Not a cocky irreverence born out of our own religious achievements, but a holy confidence that is born out of a recognition of the sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ. I recognize what He has done. I recognize that God is satisfied with Him. I am in Him, and therefore into His presence I can come with all boldness. And as such then, beloved, our worship ought never to be tentative, apathetic, timid, reserved, or calculated, but it must always be in full assurance of our acceptability before God. Now such confidence, I assure you, will do more to breed enthusiasm in our worship of God than just about anything else I can imagine. Knowing that because of Christ we are welcomed into His presence. Now for this morning, fourthly, Christian worship must be preceded by cleansing. Or if you would like to phrase it a bit differently, Christian worship must be preceded by purification. Look at this. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what does this mean? Well, what is this? Obviously, something's being talked about here with regard to some kind of cleansing or some kind of purification. But what is the author getting at here? Well, my friends, you need to appreciate the fact that the author is speaking in terms that his Jewish Christian readers would be able to resonate with immediately. You see, he's referring to a couple of Old Testament practices that find their ultimate fulfillment in the saving work of Jesus Christ. For those of you who appreciate a bit more of a technical perspective, he is speaking here typologically. In the Old Testament scriptures, God established a priesthood. You know that. A select group of men who alone could draw near to God. And under that old system, you see, before a man could ever function as a priest and thus draw near to God in worship, he had to be consecrated to that task. And involved in that process were a couple of ceremonies ordained by God that served the purpose of symbolizing the act of cleansing. And apart from these ceremonial acts of cleansing, a man was forbidden to function as a priest and offer to God priestly worship. Purification was a prerequisite to priestly service and worship. Listen to what God says about this. Exodus 29. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so they may serve me as priests. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. It was a kind of sacred bath. Before they can function as a priest, they need to experience this ritual of washing. Leviticus says the same thing. This is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. Now what's interesting, friends, about this is that all of this drama took place in the sight of all the people of Israel who had gathered around the tabernacle. They had all showed up on that day when these priests were to be consecrated to their ministry. And you see, it was a way for God to powerfully impress upon their minds in an indelible fashion No one can draw near to God in priestly worship until first he has had the filthiness of his sin washed away. The pure and holy and undefiled God can only be worshipped by those who are pure and holy and undefiled. Priestly worship was preceded by purification. But that wasn't the only ceremony that needed to take place, needed to precede their functioning as priests. A ram was to be sacrificed, and then some of that ram's blood was to be taken and sprinkled on the priests and their priestly garments. Again, Exodus 29 says, "Take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated." Take some of that ram's blood and sprinkle it upon them. Now, what purpose did this serve? By the way, also occurring in the presence of all the gathered people. The purpose it served, beloved, was to make evident that the only way a sinful human being could ever draw near to God is by the means of the blood of a substitutionary victim. All of humanity has sinned. These Jewish people understood that. And what they knew even more than that is God's feeling on the issue, the consequence of their sin. God had made clear the wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, our death. And yet you see, my friends, in that wonderful ceremony, God was showing to his people that he himself would make a provision for them. He wouldn't merely overlook the reality of their sin and the judgment that it demanded. He is not a God to be compromised. Rather, he would honestly deal with their sin and its due judgment by providing a substitute to die a death of condemnation in the place of his people. So you see, if you've ever read the Old Testament and you've been puzzled by all of these sacrifices, all of this endless stream of sacrificial bulls and goats and lambs and rams and all of this, this is the issue, you see, that is in view. God teaching his people in the most concrete way imaginable that the only way that they are ever going to be able to get near to him is to have their sins punished in a sacrificial victim, a substitute. And this, you see, is now where we come back to Hebrews. Before those old covenant priests could ever draw near to God to perform their acts of priestly worship, it was mandatory that they experience these two ceremonies. They were sprinkled with the blood of a victim that had been sacrificed in their place, illustrating that their sin had been properly punished, and they were washed with water, illustrating that they had been properly purified from the defilement of their sin. Upon the completion of these two ceremonies, they were then allowed to draw near to God in priestly worship. Well, you see, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. He's already told us that the blood of brute beasts could never really take away the sins of people. You remember this. Chapter 10, verse 1. Remember this? Look. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. None of those sacrifices could ever be effective. They couldn't take away the slightest of sins. Sacrifices. Every morning, every evening, every morning, every evening, every year, every month, on and on and on it goes, these interminable, unending stream of sacrifices. Why all of those sacrifices? to anticipate the coming of the sacrificial victim who would accomplish, in fact, what all of those brute beasts could only prefigure. It was John the Baptist who raised his arm and pointed in the direction of our Lord and said, "Behold, the Lamb that has been sent by God to take away the sin of the world." Now, beloved, when the writer here says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, he's referring, you see, to the fulfillment of what those Old Testament priestly ceremonies anticipated. The application of the blood of Christ to a sinner, which purges away all condemnation for every sin. And when he says, having our bodies washed with pure water, he's referring you to the purifying power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was prefigured then. It was realized in Jesus Christ. 1 John says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from every sin. And these two statements, beloved, are not to be thought of as two different things. They hang together here. The term heart and body, used together, often is the case in Scripture, refer to the totality of a person. In other words, he's talking about a cleansing that is thorough. A cleansing that is comprehensive. A cleansing that leaves not the slightest speck of filthiness. That when the all-searching gaze of a blazingly sinless angel looks at you, there would be no sin to be found. No sense of guilt. Do you realize that God Himself predicted that this very thing would take place? He said through His prophet Ezekiel, 600 years before Jesus Christ ever came on the scene, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will purify you. And to what end does this all lead? The establishment, the consecration of a new priesthood. A group of people who will now be qualified to draw near to God in worship. Not an elite group of men who do our worship for us, but we ourselves, made priests to serve the living God. When the Apostle Peter writes his first letter, this is how he begins. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, now listen to this language, and sprinkled by His blood. Sound familiar? There it is again. You see this metaphor reference to the application of the blood of Christ to the life of a Christian. We are people who, by definition, have been sprinkled. The blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to us. And what makes this all the more fascinating, you see, is that Peter goes on to describe these Christians who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ as a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Is there a new priesthood today? There is a new priesthood today, and that priesthood is all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been purified by His blood. It's just this simple, beloved. You put it all together. Cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ transforms a sinner into a priest who is now qualified to offer to God unceasing acts, unceasing expressions of worship. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been made a priest for the purpose of worship. Do you remember how the psalmist gets at this very idea? There's a psalm that we often quote at the beginning of our worship services, Psalm 24. The psalmist begins by asking these two questions. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Now remember what he's thinking about at this time. The tabernacle or the temple is on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It's on the top of that hill, the apex of the city. And what he is saying is, who may ascend that hill? Who may draw near to God? In other words, who is fit to worship God? And then he answers his own question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now I want everybody here this morning who has clean hands and a pure heart to stand up. You don't have clean hands and a pure heart, Michael, apart from what we're about to see. That was a rhetorical question. The fact of the matter is, beloved, if it takes a clean hands and a pure heart to draw near to God, then every one of us here this morning is doomed for sure. My hands are not clean. There are a multitude of things that I've done in my life that graphically reveal the dirtiness of my hands. My heart is not pure. There is an infinite fountain of thoughts and desires and attitudes that reveal the impurity of my heart. So what is the psalmist saying to us? That we somehow need to clean up ourselves before we come to worship God? That we ought to confess our sins, for example, before we approach God in worship? My dear friends, as valuable as that discipline might be, it's not what the psalmist is referring to at this particular point, for the simple reason that we could never clean up ourselves enough to come before God in worship. You can't ever confess enough. You can't ever repent enough to come before God, to qualify yourself to step into His presence. Rather, we need a kind of cleansing that we cannot provide for ourselves. A thoroughgoing cleansing of hands and hearts that can qualify us, as Michael has expressed, to be worshipers. And beloved, there is only one detergent powerful enough to purify us from the deeply embedded stains of sin. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. His merits can make our hands clean and our hearts pure. And on the basis of those merits, you see, we can draw near to God in worship. And you see, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us here. These two phrases, and I don't want to lose you in the technicalities of the text here, but these two phrases, having our hearts sprinkled and having our bodies washed, are in a tense in the Greek language which indicates that they precede the act. They come before the act of drawing near to God. In other words, the idea is, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith, because our hearts have already been sprinkled and our bodies have already been washed. In other words, purification must always precede worship. Worship needs to be preceded by cleansing. Purification is the prerequisite for worship. To say it differently, people who have not had their sins forgiven have no access to God by which they might worship Him. Worship is a privilege belonging only to those people who have found purification for their sins in Jesus Christ. Apart from such an experience, my friends, all access to God is barred. A person may be very religious. A person may be exceedingly devout. A person may have baptized or taken communion or been a member of a church or attend church every week. But all of these activities, you see, cannot sufficiently clean up a person so that he is qualified to meet God. He has a stain on his person like the mark of Cain of old that cannot be removed by a church, a priest, a pastor, a religious activity, or any form of moral improvement. You see, my friends, you can give up drinking, you can give up cursing, you can give up drugs, you can give up sleeping around, you can stop stealing from your parents' children, you can stop cheating on tests. I hope you do all of those things, but none of those things can ever wash away the guilt of your sin before God. There is only one astringent, powerful enough to purify you of all of the filthiness of your life, of your sin, and make you pleasing in God's sight. And that is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Why have I recited those old hymns? Because that's the very thing that cleansed sinners long to do. Not only are we made qualified to worship, but we are the people who long to worship and who love to worship. And who live to worship. And who anticipate that day of greatest delight in heaven when we will be able to do that very thing perfectly and eternally. If you are not a Christian this morning, then you cannot worship God. Nor do you have the heart to do it. I'm not suggesting that you can't go through the motions. I'm not suggesting that you can't recite the words that are on the pieces of paper that are before you. But what you must appreciate, friends, is that all of your singing merely intensifies God's wrath because it reveals the hypocrisy of a heart that pretends to sing His praise while refusing His demand to repent of your sin and to seek forgiveness in His Son. You cannot worship God if you are not a Christian. And yet perhaps this very morning, God has spoken to you. Perhaps as the Word of God has been proclaimed, God has revealed Himself to you. And He has appealed to you and showed you that there is forgiveness to be found in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of all sin, past, present, and future. That this God about whom we've spoken is the God who is the friend of sinners, who makes provision of sinners. If God has spoken to you that way, dear friends, I appeal to you this morning, accept the gift of His Son and once and for all be done with all of the foolishness and absurd attempts at attempting to get good enough for God. You will never get good enough for God. You need to ask Jesus Christ this morning to sprinkle you with His blood, to purify you, to make you into a worshiper qualified to enter into God's presence. And He will do so if you ask Him to. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to live every day freed from the pangs of a guilty conscience. I am so thankful this morning that I've been freed from the inevitability of judgment. I am so thankful that all of my sins have been washed away, not because I'm so good. The fact is, I am so bad. My own hands are dirty and my own heart is impure. But I am thankful this morning, O God, that every one of my sins has been punished in Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that I have been sprinkled by His blood, that I have been purified and washed in Your sight, and that I need not live in terror of meeting You one day in a guilty condition. I am thankful this morning, O great God and Savior, that my sins have been washed away. And Father, as I think about the men and women and the boys and the girls who are sitting here before me, I don't know how it is that they could walk through another day in their life with this question in their minds. How will I face God? Will I face Him in my sin? Will I face Him in a guilty condition? Oh Lord and God, I pray that Your Spirit would so powerfully work in the hearts and the minds of each person here that they would put to death once and for all this idea of somehow getting their own life cleaned up enough to meet God. Oh Lord and God, convince them they could never get themselves that clean. They don't have it within them. We need a cleansing outside of ourselves. And thus we can all stand with our brother and acknowledge we have a pure heart and we have clean hands by virtue of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. Our Father, I pray that You would effect that work this very day in the lives of people who are here this morning. Father, I pray that You would make some worshipers here today. Add to the ranks of the priesthood of the saints. Perform that work, we pray, O God. And we promise to praise You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.